You are listening to a sermon by Dick Benner, recorded on Sunday, April 11th, 2010, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, I think we should just keep on singing and be sung, too. That was wonderful. Thank you. The scripture always bears repeating, so allow me to read a portion of the John passage that we just have read. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you now have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Would you join me again in a prayer, please? Living and sustaining God, we open ourselves to another narrative of your word to us. Quiet our spirits this beautiful Sabbath day. Take us beyond the limits of our conventions. Stretch our minds and hearts to climb to the upper reaches of our faith. Deliver us from the religious cliches we sometimes accept as spirituality. May our deliberations during these next moments help us to sprout new growth in our lives, both individually and communally. In the name of the one who honors and affirms our honest attempts at faith, we pray. Amen. We don't know a whole lot about this disciple, Thomas. Until he appears, as one scholar has called him, the Rodney Dangerfield of the Gospels. He didn't enjoy the greatest reputation as the doubting Thomas. All the other disciples, at least they said so, get it, the resurrection that is, but him. Or does he? I submit that Thomas, in our heart of hearts, is much more like us than the other ten. At this point, remember, Judas has split, committing suicide after an inability to cope with an overwhelming self-awareness of misguided greed, just as God was intervening in history. It just takes Thomas a little longer to get there, as it does many of us. So, in light of his kind of universal humanity, let me attempt to rehabilitate him, as my pastor back in Virginia attempted in a sermon some 4 years ago, and I must tell you that I borrowed some of these ideas because I told him when I called him or emailed him, I said, "You still have that sermon? I'd like to, you know, use some of the framework of that for a presentation that I'm giving." And he wrote back and says, "Well, you have a good memory." And I said, "Well, it must have impressed me." Think for a moment of the group dynamics of this motley assembled crew of very ordinary men surrounding a person they deeply admired but mostly misunderstood. There is the impetuous, over-the-top, but sometimes blundering into brilliant Simon Peter, always over-promising, first to respond, adventuresome, wanting to please, but not always knowing the protocol to loyalty. You know the type. By contrast, there is ever-loving John, the beloved disciple, who, though gentle and even-handed, lived mostly by the conventions that got him easy approval, both from the master and the sometimes vitriolic and unruly crowds that gathered to hear the wisdom and receive the healing and blessing of the from the prophet. Philip, you recall, was the nuts and bolts guy of the bunch, on whom Peter called to stage the feeding of the 5,000 beside the Sea of Galilee. He, along with Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, had no clue as to what Jesus was up to in his miraculous demonstration of a divine mission and power. They could see no further than the dangers of mob control when this many people get hungry. So Thomas's reluctance to take at face value of the excitement of these regular guys comes as no surprise, given the as-of-yet unexplained dynamics of enormous events happening in rapid sequence leading to the resurrection. For goodness sakes, they didn't get it when they were with Jesus. Now there were these very unusual, tumultuous things happening. And not being present at the breaking through the locked doors meeting of the newly resurrected Jesus, Thomas wasn't paying too close attention to something that had the others spellbound but puzzled. Here's how the text records events leading up to this face-off. The disciples all stayed huddled together behind locked doors out of fear of their lives. But Jesus suddenly showed up among them, showing his hand and his side, and said, "Peace be with you." Appropriate greeting for huddled, shaking, fearful people, right? But he didn't stop there. Jesus breathed on them and said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit, who empowers you to forgive sins." Wow, this was too much. They had already heard Mary's report, mind you, but now they saw and believed, all except Thomas, who had to run to the store for milk and eggs. And when he got back, the others ran up to him all excited and said, "You should have been here, Thomas. We have seen the Lord." These were the exact same words earlier from Mary in verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." And Thomas's response was the same, as I suspect all the disciples were when Mary said it. They took in the information, but could not really wrap their minds and hearts around it. But he sticks around. Overwhelmed with the rapid fire, huge events surrounding Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, through the courts, then to Golgotha and death, he hasn't processed all that was happening. If what his fellow disciples told him was the truth about Jesus rising from the dead, what would be the nature of the relationship now? Perhaps, in his mind, his fellow disciples had come unhinged over these events. Maybe as a way of coping with all this unusual manifestation of divine power, mixed with the heavy hand of the Jewish establishment and the complicity of the ruling Romans, they were hallucinating. Maybe this was their unsophisticated way of making sense of fast-moving events. Who was to know? All of them, after all, were not schooled in the rabbinic law, did not have a sense of religious history or rootedness in the Mosaic ethics or ethos. How often did Jesus have to quote the law and the prophets to tell them parables and stories to bring home the truth of their spiritual traditions? Now they were cut loose, as it were, from their cultural and religious moorings, their teacher and master off in a different direction, appearing then not appearing, coming through doors as they assembled. It was all very confusing. Now I submit that the bottom line is this: Thomas had every right to question the new reality that was suddenly thrust upon him. Where Thomas does not get the credit is the fact that he hung around for more evidence, something your own Henry Newfield recommends for newcomers to the faith. Quote, hang out with us for a while, see what we're about, see what we do, he wrote in the April 27th edition of the Canadian Canonite. While it wasn't In Thomas's nature to accept reality without some sound framework within which to work, he persevered in faith, despite the absence of evidence. In the spirit of Paul Tillich, Thomas's faith embraces his doubt. He stays near his fellow disciples, hoping to experience the resurrection. As scholar Bruce Everly insists, his doubt and questioning are essential to faith. While faith always requires a leap, healthy faith also involves the willingness to question and subject our theological positions to self-criticism. Now, the thrill of my work as the editor and publisher of a denominational publication is to provide the forum, the framework for us to develop our faith, not always through rehearsing and reinforcing core beliefs within our Anabaptist system of theology, but to make room for questioning, for opening ourselves to self-criticism, to respectfully discuss and debate the issues that confront us in a dominant culture that aggressively wants to shape and form us into its image. As moderator of a wide-ranging conversation among Canadian Mennonites, hinted at earlier, I can give witness to a lot of questions regarding how we live and think about our faith. We take different stances on the rights of Palestinians and Jews in modern Israel. We are unsettled and doubting about how evangelical we should be in proclaiming our faith, if at all. We have increasing doubts about how consumerism has overtaken us, how we should react, if at all, to the increasing militarization of our government, including Canadian government, of our responsibilities to the Aboriginals, whose lands we inhabit and prosper from, whether our Mennonite identity is mostly a culture, and perhaps a decadent one at that, and not a faith, whether in another generation we will find traditional faith expressions irrelevant, whether the internet will take us full circle to a new tribalism with a hive mentality or groupthink. All of these doubts, big questions, embody some of the basics of our faith. I submit that while these may be larger in scope than were Thomas's questions, they are no less basic to the quandary facing us. The question is Jesus alive? And what evidence is there of his presence, of his being with us, like we have known him? We assume that Jesus' words to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," was a rebuke. I think this is wrong. This is a mistake. Jesus is very comfortable with Thomas's doubt and gently but deliberately leads him through the processes of his doubt that ends with a blessing. Jesus makes room for our doubts. Take special pains to lead us through the process of increasing our faith. As long as Thomas wants the evidence that will lead him to new understandings, new levels of faith, Jesus is more than willing to take him there. That's the holy part of our doubts. As long as our journey is one of seeking greater insights, our goal to increase our faith, our goal is to increase our faith, God honors the process. In fact, he must be pleased that we are deliberate, systematic, and serious in the pursuit. The record shows that after Thomas's confession, he became one of the most faithful and vigorous advocates of the faith. According to legend, Thomas, the so-called doubter, brings Christ's message to India. Thomas, the philosopher, the questioner, has the stature to dialogue with sophisticated faith traditions of India. Today, the impact of this doubter is still alive among thousands of Indian Christians. But the story about Thomas in the end is more about Jesus than Thomas. Jesus comes to us to bless us with our doubts. Thomas's confession, not the noisy outburst, but turning out to be shallow words of Peter, but Thomas's came as the most personal and heartfelt expression of this very trust that Jesus was wanting to see. It was the fullest confession of faith uttered by any disciple up to this point. While Peter earlier made the confession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Thomas took it a step further and said, "My Lord and my God." To bring the disciples to this place of deep trust and faith, Phil Ness concluded in his sermon, Jesus gladly, generously provided what they needed. And for Thomas, it was the same thing the others needed, a personal encounter. Mary got it at the tomb. The other disciples got it in the upper room. Why shouldn't Thomas also receive the grace and gift of a personal encounter with the risen Jesus? So Jesus gladly provides it. Contrary to what we might think, like to think sometimes, God isn't making it difficult for us to have faith. If some of us have a hard time finding faith, maybe we're looking in the wrong places. God is generous and gracious. God is ready to provide wherever we need for faith. God wants us to relate to Him and trust in faith. So why would God play hard to get? Some of us, like Thomas, and God bless us, we are persistent seekers. We are dogged pursuers of the truth. We are not easily satisfied with pat answers. The message of today's gospel is that God honors that. And in due time, God will provide what we need for faith. Some of us may be more like Peter, a passionate disciple who lives more by the heart than the head. God honors that. God will provide what we need for faith. No matter how we go about seeking Christ, God honors our seeking and gives us what we need for faith. Faith is still, as Paul Tillich says, ultimately a leap. When we land, however, God gives us a framework in which we can continue our journey toward deeper faith. Amen.